So, after my Clinton joke today, I want to say that I shared that in love. Because the Scripture says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brethren. He who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Now remember that James is speaking about faith that's real. Yes, ma'am? We are on page 16. Yeah, that's right. And it's down about midway there where it says return to text. James is talking about faith that's real. He says, "I grant you, however reluctantly, that we are saved by faith through grace, and not by works, lest any man should boast." James is one of the most sincere Pharisees of his day. He's known as James the Just. He has collateral with not only Christians, but with Jews, even after he becomes a Christian. He's well respected. And he was a firm believer of salvation by works, by keeping the law, and he was doing a very good job of doing that. He and his brother, Jesus, would discuss this, no doubt, and he'll come up with a different set of opinions. James was not a follower of Jesus during Jesus' lifetime until after the resurrection. But after the resurrection, he invited Jesus into his heart and became a Christian. And by the time we're reading him here, he is the head of the Jerusalem church, which means above the apostles and everybody else. He's risen to the top, and partially because of who he is. So he's writing to say that salvation by works does not work. He's agreed with this. We're saved by faith through grace, not by works, lest any man should boast. Or another way to put that is we're saved by relationship and trust in God in that relationship. But he says that does not mean that you can just go out and have a intellectual understanding of the theology, or you can just voice words that you've asked Jesus into your heart and not have it change you. If your faith does not result in different behaviors, then your faith is probably not valid. You probably have not really made a commitment in your heart. Because true faith, he says, changes the way we think, act, and behave. As we become like Christ. You had a question.
When you say he's a Pharisee,
yeah,
this indicates to me a certain level of education.
No. Remember that the Jewish rabbinical schools for their boys and their girls are probably better than the ones we have in the States right now. Mm-hmm. I mean, first of all, these kids had to be taught by age 12 to be able to read in Hebrew from the Torah and comment on it. Now that may not sound like much to you, but remember that they were Greek speakers with some Hebrew used or whatever, and to speak Hebrew is one thing, to read it is something else altogether. If you understand Hebrew, one of the things you realize is that Hebrew was an oral language until about 1400 B.C., which means for about 3,000 years, it was an oral language. That's a little long, but anyway, a couple thousand years, it was an oral language. It was not written down. When Hebrew was written down, they had to create an alphabet for it. The alphabet is pictorial. It's every word is a three-consonant verb. Okay, and there are no vowels in the original Hebrew and no ways to determine what it means. And when they write in Hebrew, they start over here, and they write straight across, and they write all the letters one after another with no breaks in between them. It's just a bunch of consonants going across. And, you know, one of the things you remember is writing in the ancient world was very expensive, the materials and whatever, and so they just write it straight across. What happens is that you have to then read it and interpret it by context, okay, which is why people are always saying, well, this or this means this or this or whatever. And they didn't have punctuation. Punctuation was added both to the Hebrew and the Greek in modern times, relatively modern times. So, for instance, we have the Bible verse that says, "Let the thief steal, no longer let him labor." Well, in context, you know that can't be right, because God wouldn't tell us the thief should steal. So what you have to realize context, what it means is let the thief steal no longer, let him labor. So where do you put the emphasis? And if you put this, my teachers used to say, if you put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, it gets to be a mess. So, So, you know, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. This is a little testier than I would not have you ignorant, comma, brethren. Okay. So when you have this language that you're reading, and it's all consonants, it's all verbs, and then you have to deduce the meaning from, it's almost pictorial, like in a cave writing, and you have to deduce the meaning. In about 200 BC, the scholars who put together the Septuagint in order to make it work right began to add what they call vowel markers, which were carets and dashes and other things in the Hebrew words, so that a reader would know how to pronounce it. Because up until that time, it was always a verbal language, and nobody needed to know how to pronounce it. Once it began to be written down, and people started reading it, and if people who come from other countries, they stop using their language, and after a while, the children don't know it. Okay, so what happened is they started adding vowel markers in order just to tell you how to pronounce the words, where to put the emphasis and all that sort of thing. So for a child of 12 to be able to read Hebrew from the scrolls and interpret it is a highly educated kid. Even today, if you think about it, Jewish children who have their education in the synagogue, in addition to their regular schooling education, who reach the age of 12 and are bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah, assuming their parents don't blow it off, but someone who truly participates in that is a smart, sharp kid. Okay?
Why is it still, it's not still written that way now, is it from 12 when they read it, learn it?
Well, it depends on which version. It depends on who made the copy, okay? Now, you can get an anglicized version of it, but if they're reading from a scroll, it's going to be, they may have vowel points on it now, they get used to the idea of reading it and understanding what it means. And, you know, for instance, they make nouns out of taking verbs and attaching things to the side of them. You know, like, in German, for instance, if you have a Fenstermacher, it's a window maker. So it's a maker of windows, you know. And then you've got the whole issue of verb or word order. Ich habe die Schule gegangen. I have to the school gone. That's the way that it reads in German. But in English, we would say, I have gone to school. So you have the same problem in Hebrew. The subject may be at the end of the line. You see, so it's not a small thing for a person to be able to read and interpret Hebrew.
What I'm getting at is, we think of Jesus' family as being carpenters, and so often we are taught that these were poor people, but somebody who has a brother who becomes a Pharisee seems to me to be greater than that.
Well, the average Jewish boy and girl was better educated in the limited realm of what they were educated in than many of our children are today. Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, that's, you can go back a couple of generations in our country. I mean, kids all learned Latin and Greek and, you know, I mean, John Wesley's mother had 19 children. She homeschooled them, and she taught all of them Latin, Greek, philosophy, theology, you know, mathematics, and all that sort of thing. So we've kind of dumbed education down a lot for our children. So, yeah, he was smart enough to be a Pharisee, and many other people would have been also. Now, his level of scientific knowledge wouldn't have been high and other things of that regard, but they would all know their history. You've got to remember that oral history was translated, orally until at least 1400 B.C., and even today in our world, if you go to the aboriginal peoples, the Maoris and the people in Australia, what they call it, anyway, but if you go to the aboriginal peoples that you find, the sociologists will tell you that they have extraordinary good memories because they don't write. And the way that people learn, for instance, their history is actually featured in the Bible. It's called Toledots. A Toledot is a string, a genealogical string that says this guy begot this guy, and this guy begot this guy, and this guy begot this guy, and he had these children, whatever. Now, we see all that kind of stuff, and we go, why in the world is that in the Bible? It's so boring. Well, it's because that's how they learned their history. That's how they remembered their history. In fact, if you go back in the Bible, you'll read, you'll hear them say, it was in the year that so-and-so happened that the flood came. It was in the year that Methuselah died that the flood came. It was in the year that such and so-and-so lived, forget his name, but it was one of, that iron was discovered. It says that. So that's how they did it. They would learn the Toledot, and then they would hang historical information on it like a Christmas tree. So there would be this, 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 and this, and it was in this guy's age that this happened, and that's how they taught their history, because it was not written down until... I mean, Moses could write because he was educated in Pharaoh's house. And writing and reading were not common. It was only scholars who could write and read, and trained rabbis who could write and read, even at 200 B.C. In 200 B.C., one of the things that happened because of the diaspora, because Jews had been spread out all over the world, and because of the Hellenization of Alexander the Great. Y'all know that in 300 and something B.C., Alexander the Great took over the world. He was 30 years old. He took over the world, and with it, he imposed, not so much imposed, but the Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture, swept the world, and Hellenism became the dominant world culture. Like today, well, Westernism, English, all that is dominating, at least in the West. So all Western nations speak English and all that sort of thing. Well, after 300 B.C., Hellenism took over. Well, once that happened, everybody was speaking Greek and all that sort of thing. And so in about 200 B.C., a bunch of rabbis, 70 of them in number, got together and translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek, the Old Testament, into Greek. And that Bible was called the Septuagint, because that means there was 70 scholars. It's referring to the 70 scholars who translated it, Septuagint 70. So they translated this into Greek, and then the Bible was then passed down among their people more in Greek than in Hebrew. And that's why, for instance, one of the things they did was they had their children learn to read it in Hebrew, because they're trying to protect their culture. Okay, so yeah, these people were very educated in what they were educated in. Okay, so I was somewhere here, and I don't mind that. But where am I? Let's see.
About Bill Clinton and the pig.
Yeah, no, I got that. I got that. That was I got the evil eye on that too. I shouldn't. Okay. Yeah. All right, do not speak evil against each other. If you speak evil against somebody, or you judge a brother, then you speak against judge the great second great commandment. Jesus said that, I was talking about James and why he was writing. James was writing because he had come to accept the fact that we are saved by faith through grace, not by works. But he wanted us to understand that if true faith will have good works. So he's got a laundry list of things he's been talking about here as we study James. And he's getting to the place now where he's saying, if you are a true Christian, then one of the things that you won't do is speak evil against each other. You won't revile. You may say, I disagree with you, or I think that's wrong. And you can joke about people and all that kind of stuff, but you can't get angry and revile them. Not and be a true Christian, he's saying. He says, if you do so, you're violating the second commandment. Both the Old Testament and New Testament tells us there's two great commandments. The first is that you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And the second is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Basically what that's telling us is that in order for us to be in right relationship with God, we need to be in right relationship to Him and with our neighbor. So all salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. So if you wanted to summarize Jesus' teachings and Paul's teachings, those two phrases will get you there. All salvation is based in relationship. All relationships based in trust. That relationship is going to change the way you act, feel, and behave. It's not here in your mind. It's not in your actions or your deeds. It's in your relationship. So, you know, Jesus said, how can you say you love God, whom you can't see, but you hate your neighbor, who you can? So the second emphasis on neighbor, we say it in Mount Pisgah, love God, love people. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. From those two great commandments comes 10 sub-commandments. The first four are about loving God. The next six are about loving people. And from that flows 613 regulations out of the Torah, half of which are positive and half of which are negative, do's and don'ts. Okay? And so he is saying, you may You may certainly evaluate something as good or bad. You may certainly say that that is wrong. You may certainly say that that person is wrong to do what they did. But you cannot hate them, and you cannot revile them or rail against them. Because if you do, you're breaking the second great commandment. This is clear from the word neighbor in verse 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brethren. He who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother, blah, blah, blah. He says there's only one lawgiver and the judge, but the one who's able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So he's not just talking about your cousins, whatever. Matthew 22 there actually is a recounting of what I just said about the two great commandments, and you can read that there. There's only one giver of the law. There's only one permitted to judge. Who are you to arrogantly judge your neighbor? Do you think you are God? He is saying. Verse 13, come now, you say, you who say, tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business or make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So moving from the topic of, you know, you should not speak evil against your brother, he now moves on to another topic which says, don't say that, you know, you're going to do this, you're going to do this. Say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do this and do this. Jesus told a parable about a man who had a particularly great harvest. And at the end of that harvest, he said, what should I do because my barns aren't big enough to hold it? He said, I will build bigger barns so that I can store more. And Jesus' response is, thou fool, do you not know that this day your life is taken from you? You're going to die tonight. So it was not a good move to think of just hoarding more. Part of the constant theme is recognize you belong to God. And if you belong to God, if salvation is based in relationship, if you belong to God, that's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to have a relationship with God. If you belong to Him, then we need to start doing the things that God wants us to do. And He goes all the way back through the first chapter and start talking about what does it mean to have true faith. And so there's this laundry list of how to live. This is why James is such a good epistle to spend some time in. Because he's basically saying, Christian, do you want to know how to live? You want to know what it is God wants from you? Well, here it is. This is a guy who is up to his eyeballs in the law, has come to understand that we're saved by faith, and is now telling us what it is that faith actually means. Now, he didn't say anything about getting circumcised. He didn't say anything about not eating pork. All those kinds of things don't show up in this epistle. What shows up in this epistle is love God, love neighbor, and how to think in those regards. So as we're walking with the Lord and trying to figure out, well, Lord, what is it you want me to do? How is it you want me to live? One roadmap that's pretty helpful to us is to study the book of James. In our arrogance, we think we know what only God knows. We think we'll live for the next year and conduct business, but only God knows if we will live that long or do any business. We are a vapor that is here today and gone tomorrow. Instead, we should say, if the Lord wills, or if the Lord allows, then I will do these things. We shall live and go do this or go do that. If we are so arrogant to boast or to brag or to judge others, then we are committing a great evil before the Lord, he says. Now, we're used to thinking of evil as things like murder and adultery and theft and lying and, you know, voting Democrat. We're used to thinking of these things as being true evil. But what James is telling us here as he goes through this is that the things that God considers evil and the things that you consider evil may be very different things, and you need to know what that is, because after all salvation is based in relationship to God and to your neighbor. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know, we there's a lot of things that we do that are sinful that we think of as virtues. And it's just because of the way we've been deceived. They're actually simple. We think of them as virtues. For instance, talking about how badly someone is dressed as slutty or whatever and gossiping about them and whatever. Very often people think they're virtuous. You know, it's kind of like, well, we are holy and righteous and whatever, and they are, you know, dressed all wrong and all this sort of thing. Or we, you know, when we begin to castigate other people or judge other people, we are actually committing sin, and yet we often think of it as virtuous. Ask Rush Limbaugh how he would define virtue concerning talking about his political enemies. He would define it as just ripping them from one end to the other, top to bottom, and all of that. Well, I'm here to tell you, God would not agree. God would not agree. And yet I promise you that Rush Limbaugh is probably going to some church every Sunday and getting patted on the back by people saying, way to go, buddy, give it to him, you know, whatever, that's really good. It's not good. It's not good. We've totally lost civility in this country. We've totally lost what it means to honor good people, much less our enemies. We've totally lost what it means to honor God in the way that we handle each other. And we're calling it good. We're calling it good. So he says, you know, might not want to do that. Comments. Let me get some comments here because I know I'm stepping on some toes a little bit. At this particular point, anybody has any comments or questions or whatever?
What if you have a friend or neighbor that you see doing something that you don't think is right?
Right.
You let it go. You don't address it. You don't say to your children, hey, we don't do things this way. We do them differently.
It's a very good question. So let's talk about this. The word judge comes from the word krinos or kritos, depending on which word they're using. And the word kritos, the word for judge, is where we get the word critique. Okay? Not only are we supposed to judge behavior, not only can we judge, we're supposed to judge behavior. We're supposed to critique behavior and say, this is good and this is bad. It's people we're not supposed to judge. Okay, if we can easily say, well, that is a bad thing to do, but we should have no animosity in our heart toward the people. I've said this before, that in trying to learn to love my enemy, I began to ask God, how do you do that? I mean, how do you do that? And one of the things that God showed me, and it was really in relationship to my relationship with my father, because I had this long-standing bitterness about the way that I was raised by my father and whatever. And, you know, my father was never there. My father worked from 6:30 in the morning to 9:30 at night, 6 and sometimes 7 days a week. And when he was home on the weekend, he would stare at the television, whether it was on or not. And we never had him. We never had him. Except once a year, we would go on a 2-week vacation. We'd always go to Owensboro, Kentucky, and Kentucky Dam Village down by Benton and Paducah. And about 4 days out, he would thaw. And then he'd start whistling and humming and patting us on the head and buying us soft drinks. And we'd go, who is this man? You know, the only time I saw my father growing up was when he woke me up to give me one of his whippings because mom's wasn't good enough. And that happened. And it was an event, okay? And so my attitude about my father was not real warm and fuzzy. And yet, as I was growing up in the Lord, I began to realize that, first of all, I began to realize that I had no right to judge him. The Bible told me I couldn't. All my data said, you know, one thing, but I couldn't. And the other thing is, God began to show me my father in a different light. My father was trained in a time when your number one job was to put bread on the table for your family. He wasn't trained to lead Boy Scouts. He wasn't trained to coach. He wasn't trained to be warm and fuzzy. His entire training said, your job is to bring home enough money so your family can have a house, a car, something to eat, and go to school. And my father did that very, very well. That's all he was told he was supposed to do. No one ever showed him that he needed to be emotionally involved with his children. And nobody was ever emotionally involved with him as a child, I can tell you. Because as I grew up and I began to watch the relationship between him and his father and the way all that thing went on, and as I grew up and began to try to make a living myself, and as I began to have children and realize what a chore that was, I began to back off a little bit on my judgment of him. Okay. Now, what the Lord showed me about not hating my enemies or judging my enemies is he said this: you need to think of your enemies as POWs and MIAs. POWs are captured by Satan. If you have revelation your enemy doesn't have, he's captured by Satan. You were once captured, he says to me. And it's true. You were once captured by Satan, but you've been set free by God because of revelation. So you need to think of them as captured. It's not an excuse, but it's an understanding. Because we understand, excuse me, when the POW does things or says things that we wish he didn't say. We understand when people are almost like mentally ill, and they speak out of their mental illness. Lacking revelation, we're all mentally ill. And we've all been mentally ill about something until we saw it, until we understood it. I mean, you know, like, for instance, you take kids when they're young and all this kind of stuff, and they're like diving off out of four-story trees into lakes with no, you know, whatever, and you're going, that's insane, you know? Because as they get a little older and they, you know, wind up with a friend of theirs with a broken neck, or they get, the water goes down and you see those rocks and trees sticking up, they're like, that was kind of dumb. You see, revelation makes us smarter, makes us more understanding. Now, the word critique for judge means that we are supposed to figure out what's right and wrong. You have to critique that. And we're supposed to teach our children what's right and wrong. You have to critique that. And when you see the behavior in someone else, it's fine to critique that. It's fine to say, that behavior is in error. That behavior is in error. But nowhere does it say we're supposed to judge people. We're not supposed to judge people. What we need to think of people as unfortunate enough not to have the revelation we do. Jesus said it this way. From the cross, he said it. Father, forgive them because they know not what they're doing. From the cross, Jesus showed us. He said, these people are down here. They're spitting at me. They're yelling at me. They're accusing me of all kinds of stuff. They're laughing at me. They're, you know, pushing my mother out of the way. They're stealing my clothes. They're harassing me in all kinds of different manner. You know, if anybody had a right to get ticked off with people, probably that was an example. But his example to us is to say to them, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And so I've just had to learn how to say to people who mess me around, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When I see people behaving very, very badly, I go, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, you know, forgetting which government's in power in Washington, because I like to joke a lot, you know, but forgetting which government's in power in Washington, no matter who's in power, when I watch those people behave, I think that much of what they do is unenlightened, if not stupid. I mean, you have to wonder sometimes at the way people think when they get into power. You have to wonder what it is that's so intoxicating about power that causes people to think that they're above the rules. And all you have to do is have a little power to figure it out. Okay, so the point is that when I see that those people, whichever party it is, are flying us into the ground, because they surely are. And you know, and it wasn't just this group, you know. They surely are. When I see they're flying us in the ground, it's very correct for me to say that's wrong. It's very bad for me to say I wish they'd go to hell.
Right.
It's very bad for me to say I wish somebody would run them over. I wish something, you know, wish whatever. It's what I need to see. What I need to realize is, excuse me. On the positive side, if I can see this, thank God for the revelation.
Are you motivated to get involved in the process or just say, oh God, please forgive them?
It depends on what God tells you to do. Like, for instance, you talked about your neighbor a while ago. You were asking about your neighbor, okay? Well, first of all, it's perfectly right to tell your children, well, this is what we do and this is what we don't do. And I know they do this, but God has shown us that that's not the right thing to do, and so we're not going to do that. But whether or not you're supposed to speak to that family depends on whether or not the Lord tells you to. He may give you the opportunity. That mother or father may come to you guys and go, we're just having a hard time with our children. We can't get this done, or whatever. And you might say, well, you know, we really don't let them watch horror films. Or we found that that's not good. You may get the opportunity to share in them. But remember, God speaks to us when we invite Him to. He doesn't bowl us over with the fact that he's
around with the hammer.
Yeah, what's what I call toothpick evangelism, where you're sticking that toothpick up their nose, going, you know, you need to do this, you know. God speaks to us when we invite Him to. And when people invite you to speak, you know, somebody once said that when they open up a hole, drive a truck through it. But the point is wait for them to open up the hole. Otherwise, they just get that run-down feeling and you don't get anything said. You see what I'm saying?
You have to stay involved in order to have that.
Well, that's, you have to love your neighbor. You have to be involved with your neighbor. And if God tells you to get involved politically, then do so. But it's not an automatic. I once spent about 5 years involved in the Rights of Light movement in Kentucky. I was on the board of the movement there, and I testified in General Assembly and went to Washington with Nancy for conferences and stuff like that. And one of the things that I realized after a while is it greatly distracted me from my real calling. It greatly distracted me from my real calling. And so the Lord led me out of that. I think I was in it. One of the things about politicians is they find a way to lever you into their fold. And the religious right used the religious people to get some people elected. And sometimes they didn't care whether anything else happened as long as they got the people elected. So get involved as God leads you to. Yeah.
I was just going to say, would you touch on the part that about, I think it was Paul that instructed that if you are feeling led by God to talk to somebody, that you examine your own heart and make sure that your motives are really good.
Well, Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye before you start helping the guy with the splinter in his. But, you know, I think the first thing you do is you start praying for him. Look, the number one gift that we have from God, is number one gift we have from God is revelation. When I thank God for all that I have, I thank God for my life, I thank God for my wife, I thank God for my house, I thank God for my children, I thank God for my job and my income for being born in America, all kinds of things I thank the Lord for. But the number one thing I thank Him for is revelation. Because if you do not have revelation, you cannot see, you will stumble in the dark. When I did not have revelation, I was going down the wrong path. You know, revelation is a gift, and God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. That's right.
Not stay involved and just hold on to my little opinions and stay behind my wall. And it's harder to stay involved and feel differently from the people around you.
Mm-hmm.
It's harder.
Well, God will show you what you should do, Bobby. It's all, there may be some group that you're very active in and other groups that you're not. But pray for those people and ask God what it is that they should do. Pray for them to have revelation. You know, what happens is that when we are open to our neighbors, God has a way of bringing them to us in time of need. Let's put it this way. One thing that I used to tell people, they were talking about my son Ben and whatever, is relationships are built with a bridge between them. And if you burn the bridge down, they can't come back to you. So no matter what you do with other people, don't burn the bridge. Don't burn the bridge, because if the bridge is still there, then when they want to come home, then when they want to come over it, then it can. Some of the way that people were trying to encourage us to deal with our son, and I've seen people do this, were so harsh that it basically would have destroyed the bridge. I mean, I've seen people who have done things with their children that actually wound up getting their children out of drugs, but they never spoke to them again in their life. You know what I'm saying? I mean, Maintain the bridge with people, and you can do that by, you know, if they're sick, take them a roast or something, and you see them in the driveway, just say hi, and you know, you don't have to say, you know, hi, how you doing? By the way, I think your adultery's wrong. Hi, you know, wait for people to give you the opening, if you're like when Jesus is speaking to crowds, he's telling people what God wants them to do. But he's speaking to individuals. He's talking to them personally about what's going on. And in that particular case, he's not bowling them over. He's waiting for them to ask. Nicodemus says, how can I be saved? You know, the woman who was caught in adultery, you know, where are your accusers? You know, none here. So, you know what I'm saying? The woman who came in and washed his feet. So Jesus's manner toward those people who were all lower class people according to religious tradition was open and receptive. That doesn't mean he approved of anything they did. It was open and receptive. He sees Zacchaeus up in a tree. Zacchaeus is a very wicked tax collector. And he says, you know, Zacchaeus, tonight I'm coming to your house for dinner. Well, you know, all the rabbis and everything were shocked because they didn't eat with people like Zacchaeus. And all the Jews hated him because he was a turncoat. And Jesus goes, I want to be your friend. You know, and was Jesus approving of his theft and tax collecting? Not at all. Not at all. So, you know, we see this a lot today, for instance, in the way that people want to deal with homosexuals. You know, homosexuality is wrong. It's just, it's perverse. And it's, if somebody who's caught up in it is captured. That's what I believe. And that's what I share with people, even homosexuals. That's what I believe. And I tell them, I've been wrong before. If I'm wrong, then whatever. But that's what I believe. That's what I think. But they are my friends. They are my friends. Like my one guy that's a good friend of mine. If we go on the road in business, I'll spend. You know, we have to bunk up two to a room. I'll stay with him. I'm not in any danger from him. You know, and I mean, there's, you know, a lot of other people are, won't stay with them because they have this kind of, they're, you know. So the point is that I love this guy. You know, what happened was about 6 months ago, he came to me and said, I started going to church. Now, this guy was so hostile toward church because, you know, because every church he's ever been to has called him, you know, trash. But he said, I started going to church. It was after his father died and he was coming to me to help him with that sort of thing. But he knows that I'm somebody who knows the Lord, and he's talking to me about stuff. You know, what about this or what about that? You see what I'm saying? So if Jesus was not open to all these unacceptable people, they couldn't have come and found the kingdom of God. Does that help at all? So one of the things that we do is we get to feeling like somehow or another, if we don't take a strong stand, that it's implying that we're approving of what they're doing. And so what happens is that we're more into the strong stand than we are in loving our neighbor. Well, taking the strong stand makes me feel real good. You know what I'm saying? So it's, when asked, they know exactly what I believe, but it's not necessary for me to walk up to somebody and say, well, I want you to know that I'm more righteous than you are, and, you know, I know you're good in this way, but you really suck in this area. Now, can we be friends? You know,
I saw a bumper sticker this week that said, God does not fix stupid.
Well, he does if you'll ask him to. So, if we go to God and say, God, fix my stupid, not only will he fix it, but it'll be very revealing. Because I that's right, I've asked God to fix my stupid. Still do, yeah.
What the Word requires us to do as we analyze and critique behaviors is not only that we evaluate it, but that we hide in our hearts what the Word says about behavior. What is the Holy Spirit can really use is when a person wants to engage us in conversation about behaviors, maybe aberrant behaviors, is to say what the Word says.
Mm-hmm.
Just repeat the Word.
Yeah.
How many times on TV when you see discussions, there you give opinions, and everyone's got an opinion, and opinions always will be debated, right,
yes,
or wrong, or spun.
Yeah.
But you can't spin the Word very well.
No, that's, yeah. Yeah.
If you just say, this is what the Word says, or what do you think about the Word on this regard, or what do you think about, what did Jesus mean when he said this?
Yeah, well, you're right. John's been a pastor for many, many years. You're absolutely right. Remember that Jesus defeated Satan by quoting the Word.
Yeah.
And Jesus quoted the Word to the Pharisees constantly. You know, that's one reason we're supposed to know the Word. So, you know, when people have come to me before and they've said, well, what should I do about this, or this? And one of the things I got used to saying, because if you're like me, you try stuff and you stumble over yourself and then you find some way to use it. And so that's what you do from that point on. In the process of trying to help people, you're not usually elegant at it at first. So, but one of the things that I've come to say to people is, well, I only know one truth. You know, they're asking me what it is that I think they should do. And I go, you know, I only know one truth. This is what's been revealed to me. Okay? And then I'll say, Jesus this, or God this, or this is what the Bible says. And that's worked for me. That's worked for me. So, you know, they might say, well, I don't think that's right. And I go, okay. That's what's worked for me. You know, how's yours working for you? You know, Brother Charles used to say, or actually Brother Glenn, used to say, make them take it away from you. Make them take it away. Live in such a way that they will desperately want to know your peace, why you're together, how you manage to do this. And then when they come and say to you, what, then give it to them and they will take it away from you.
Well, that's another reason not to sometimes take such a strong stand, because some people, they see that stand and say, that's not what I want.
Well,
I want all that.
Well, if by strong stand you mean a bitter vitriolic diatribe against their behavior, that's exactly right. But another way to look at a strong stand, a strong stand to some people means is that I'm consistently clear that this is what I believe about this particular thing, but not bitterly, not hatefully,
kind of stuff, right?
Yeah, the in-your-face kind of stuff. Jesus, when Jesus got up in somebody's face, it was always religious leadership who were challenging whether or not what he said was true in front of other people that he's trying to protect these people. So the Pharisees came down and they went, "What do you know? You're the son of a carpenter." You know, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus, you know, said, "Look, you travel land and sea to make a single convert. And when you do, you make them seven times the child of hell you are." Now, Jesus is doing that because he's dealing with religious leaders who are leading people astray. He didn't do that to the woman caught in adultery. He didn't do that to the average person that you run into. He didn't do that to anybody who would listen. Nicodemus, Joseph Arimathea, they were religious leaders. He didn't talk like that to them because they weren't leading other people astray. Make any sense? I mean, other questions or comments? It's exactly right. St. Francis used to say, is quoted as saying, that we should witness at all times, and when necessary, use words. We should witness at all times, when necessary, use words. So sometimes the very effective people are the quiet people. You know, one of the things you see about these very loud, boisterous people on TV, whether it's Rush or Limbaugh, or whether it's, you know, the guys on the 680, the Fan, or whatever, who lately have gotten away from talking about sports and started talking about people.
Yeah.
Tiger's bad. Urban Meyer's bad. This guy's bad. The coach down at, you know, and they get into all this bitter diatribe about who they are and their morals and their ethics and all this kind of stuff. And what you see is all they do is they're like a magnet. They attract like people to themselves, you know, and they just pollute the water. They just pollute the air. If you really want to change people, then relate to God in the right way. Relate to your neighbor in the right way. Love people. Love God. Walk your walk. And as your walk is coming through you, people will come to you. People will come to you. They'll ask you what you think. And when they do, you just tell them as humbly as you can what it is you think. And offer to help them find the same source of that information. Other comments?
Wayne.
Yeah.
My father used to say, "The empty drum makes the loudest noise."
Yeah, that's true. You'd hear that. The empty drum makes the loudest noise. That's true. Other comments? I've got another about 20 minutes, and I got to quit here.
The last time she said, "Thank you for letting me ask you questions.
Yeah.
Nobody else will talk to me about it." And I'm going, "Wow, that was, see, you just do what you do, and sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't."
Yeah. No, I think it works more often than you think. I mean, if you're trying to figure out what's true about something, you're going to go to the friendly people. Not the people who just want to say, "Well, you're just wrong and that's just it, so either get over it or, you know."
And it's the opposite. I've asked Jewish friends questions, and I seek the ones who don't push it on me.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, you also seek the ones who are witnessing it without using words first. Leading by example, and those are the ones you want to
ask. Yeah, I mean, why would anybody want to become like somebody who's just ugly and mean? I mean, you know, Brother Charles used to say, if you drive a beat-up old car and the bumper's falling off and the paint's bad on it, it's got a, you know, a grayed-out fender from whatever, and, you know, your glass is broken and your top's torn, don't put a sticker on the bumper that says, "God is my provider." You know, you know, I mean, it's... It's not a good recommend. Other comments?
God is my co-pilot.
Yeah. All right. Let's see here. I'll try to take one more here. This is the scripture that is interesting to us here in Alpharetta. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Now, the Bible tells us clearly that if we walk with God, we will prosper. Prosperity is the intention of God for every one of us. God means for us to prosper. And prosperity is a little bit different deal in every culture. And believe me, if you're in Swaziland and you've got $100, you're rich. But the point is that we are meant to prosper. God wants us to prosper. What we're not meant to do is to worship our wealth, to worship what we have. It's not the money that's evil, it's the love of money that's evil. So when he's talking about the rich here, he's talking about people who are hoarding it up and living their life for money. Rich people who will not share have a miserable future coming. You know, he's talking about that. If you read what he says, because you failed to do this and you failed to do that, this is what's going to come upon you. The truth is God gives some people the power to make wealth. That's what the Bible says. And he gives us the power to make wealth like he gives somebody else the power to play the violin. Because if he gives us the power to make wealth, then he gives it to us for a purpose, not just to spend it upon ourselves. And if God has blessed you with the ability to make money, that's good. What you do with it becomes the issue. Pastor's talking about it again this week. So their riches, rich people who will not share will have a miserable future coming. Their, that should be E-I-R, their riches will have failed them. Their fine garments will have all rotted and moth-eaten. Their gold and silver will be tarnished or rusted. The hoarding will be a witness against them at the judgment. It will consume their flesh like fire. We all store up treasures in the last days. We will be judged, rewarded, or punished on what we store. Unpaid or underpaid wages will count against us. If we have cheated our workers and our harvesters, we're going to be in trouble. If we have lived luxuriously and led a wanton or a consumeristic life on earth, that's what he says to them. You, if in effect, were fattening yourselves like an ox for the slaughter. Your excess goods are counted against you as theft. You cause righteous people to starve and die because you did not send them the food from your stores. These people were unable to resist your theft or their sustenance because they work for you. All right, in Isaiah, in the second chapter, about the second chapter, he says to this, woe to you if I come and find your neighbor's goods in your closet. In other words, if that which was given to you for the sake of your neighbor is stored in your closet, you're in trouble, is what he's saying. We are meant to, we are given what we have because we're meant to be sharing vessels. We're meant to be stewards of it. We're meant to be used by God to accomplish things with that particular money. We're not meant to just store it up for ourselves and live on it while everybody else dies around us. And the scripture is clear about that. So there's nothing biblically wrong with having money. It's actually a very good thing. Brother Charles used to say, I've been poor and I've been rich. Rich is better. And it is. It's a good thing. But what is important for us to do is to understand that it's God's. And therefore, we need to share it as God tells us to. The same thing is true with time. Some of us have a lot of leisure time.
Just think about time.
Right? Yeah, I know. Well, God gave me 5 more minutes. Isn't that great? Some of us have... Same thing is true with time. Okay? Some of us are fortunate enough to live in a society where you don't have to work from 6:30 to 9:30, 6 days a week just to put bread on the table. And so we have a lot of leisure time. So the question is why do we have a lot of leisure time? What are we supposed to do with it? Is it wrong to play golf? No, it's not wrong to play golf. Is it wrong to watch TV? No, it's not wrong to watch TV. But that time is a gift to us that God wants us to steward as well. That can be the time when you take the roast to your neighbor. That can be the time when you volunteer to do this or that. That can be that time is to be shared and belongs to God just like anything else. You know, it's fine to have a favorite TV show, but if you fail to study your Bible or you fail to do the things that will enrich your soul because you had too many TV shows, it will not serve you well. Paul said that we lay up the foundation which is Christ, and on that foundation we build. And some people build with hay, wood, and stubble, and some people build with gold, metal, and precious jewels. People who build with hay, wood, and stubble are people who on the foundation of salvation build just temporary stuff. It never amounts to anything eternally. And the fire of judgment comes and burns it away, and they themselves go to heaven but smelling a smoke. So when they get to heaven, they're bankrupt, so to speak. They have no collateral. Other people build with gold, metal, and precious jewels, things that will last through the fire, that we purge by the fire. And when they get there, they have collateral in heaven. Now, Jesus said this. He said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. You see, we're used to sort of thinking that all it really amounts is getting there. That the only thing the Bible tells us we should do about heaven is get there. It isn't true. What the Bible tells us we should do is not only get there, but prepare for it. We'll talk about that another time. Somebody pray us out. Yeah.
Just along these lines, I just wanted to say, our class a few weeks ago gave some money to Kathy Bailey for the Hope Store.
Oh, yeah.
Right over here in the Swiss Shopping Center.
Yeah.
We were talking about excess. I got to serve there the other day. I also ran into Sandra and Tracy with their building shows.
This Hope Store that's right over here is going to be a fabulous thing, and we should talk more about it, and we should talk about supporting it more. We need to bring that up the next time we get together, because it's going to be great. It's going to be a really good thing. We'll visit, and it will help us, some of us, to clean off our shelves and whatever. Remember that great American prophet George Carlin in his sermon on stuff. Okay.
You really need to be bringing this stuff home, too.
Yeah.
Because that's how she's going to make the money.
Well, we'll get there. Okay, somebody pray us out. I've really abused the time at this point.